Good morning, everybody. It's good to see Rick and Joe back there. Welcome back from the cold, frozen north. Welcome back to the land of joy and warmth. And it actually became fall while you were gone, too. It was summer when you left, and now it's actually fall, which in Mississippi just means rain. So welcome back to the rain. Please be sure to greet them as you're on your way out. Say hey to them and welcome them back. It is good to be together this morning. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas, and it's my great privilege to serve as the teaching pastor here. And as we've had a time of singing and considering a missions update, we now turn our attention to the study of God's Word. And so let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Titus. We are in the midst of a study of Titus, Paul's letter to his young servant, his young co-worker Titus, who has been left on the island of Crete in order to establish the churches, to continue the work that the two of them started together. And so we'll be resuming our study there this morning, but kind of by way of introduction, if you want to take your outline there that you were given when you first came in, that'll be helpful to go along with. For those of you who don't know me, I was a history teacher for many years, and so I love history, and I'm very interested in history generally and church history specifically. And so on occasion, the calendar or something we're studying presents an opportunity. And this morning, it's the calendar that presents me an opportunity to talk a little bit about church history. This coming Thursday, October 31st, will mark the 502nd anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, the event that, if you recall your 10th grade history or maybe your 7th grade history, depending on where you went to school, marked the beginning of what we refer to as the Protestant Reformation. It is a significant event in church history. It's a significant event in world history. It's so significant, though, in church history because at the heart of the Reformation was a recovery of the gospel message, specifically that we are saved by grace through faith. Through centuries of poor teaching, that concept was nearly lost. I say nearly lost because you can trace back and see that even within the medieval church, there were understandings of salvation by grace through faith. But it is the Protestant Reformation that the Lord specifically used to refocus the church and to bring the church back to a place where the church put themselves under the authority of Scripture rather than standing in authority over Scripture. We had an extensive series on this for the 500th anniversary, so if that's something that would be interesting to you, you can go back. Those sermons, that series is on our website. But let me just make an observation here, because we're going to be focusing this morning on mission. We had an update about our missionaries. We spoke last week at length about missions and praying for our missionaries. I agree with Abigail, the Lord is doing something. He is trying to encourage us to focus us on the fact that he has invited us as his people to participate in his mission, what he is doing in the world. And we do that by sending missionaries to places that we cannot all go. But we also do that by recognizing that he has called us as believers to mission here in the place where we are. And so we've thought about what the Lord is doing in France through our brothers and sisters, Cornelius and Angelique and their kids. But now we want to also think this morning about our individual calling to be involved in the mission of God. And so I want to begin this morning by getting you to realize that although at the really the focus of the Reformation is a restoration of the gospel, and just a quick aside, there's a fantastic book by Erwin Lutzer called Rescuing the Gospel. If you are interested maybe in some Reformation history, but you don't want to read some big, huge, thick history book, it's a very, very well-written, readable history book called Rescuing the Gospel. I made the elders read it a few years ago, and even the elders who don't like to read all liked it, so that should tell you something. It's a really, really good, very readable book. Here's the thing. When we look at the history of the Reformation, one of the things that is sometimes pointed out is that the Reformation, in fact, Roman Catholics will say that the Reformation shows that it was very self-focused because it wasn't involved in world missions. It was not very missionary focused. And one of the responses to that is, well, at that time, the Protestant churches lacked the resources. They also lacked the geography of ports and ships and things like that. And so the Roman Catholics will say, we were the ones evangelizing the world. The problem is that if you look at the history, many times their version of evangelizing the world was showing up in a place, throwing water on people, declaring them to be Christians, and introducing rituals to them. They had no idea what was going on. What you really see in the Reformation is the beginning of the missionary heart of the gospel spreading in Europe, re-Christianizing Europe that had become ostensibly pagan through these rituals, these external rituals that were so associated with the practice of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages. And so the Reformation is actually intensely missional. It's just focused primarily in Europe initially. And I want to show you that with just two quotations from one of the reformers, John Calvin. Excerpts from one is a prayer that's associated with one of his sermons. Another was just an excerpt from one of the sermons that he preached. In their return to Scripture and a re-emphasis on the truth of the gospel, the reformers understood God's mission. And they understood that the church played a vital role in God's mission. So I just offer you two quotations from John Calvin. The first from his sermons on 1 Timothy. He says this: God wants his grace to be known to all the world. And he has commanded that his gospel be preached to all creatures. We must, as much as we are able, seek the salvation of those who today are strangers to the faith, who seem to be completely deprived of God's goodness. Do you see the missionary heart there? Geneva was continually training pastors and sending them out to plant churches, sending them to places where they served as missionaries to those cities, restoring, bringing people back to reading the scriptures and understanding the gospel message. Here's one of his prayers, and would that we would all pray this. We pray to you now, O most gracious God and merciful Father, for all people everywhere, as it is your will to be acknowledged as the Savior of the whole world through the redemption wrought by your Son, Jesus Christ, grant that those who are still estranged from the knowledge of him, being in the darkness and captivity of error and ignorance, may be brought by the illumination of your Holy Spirit and the preaching of your gospel to the right way of salvation, which is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Amen. Calvin's words reflect what should be the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ. Everyone that has come to understand the free gift of salvation that we have received. This gift is not merely for us, it is for the whole world. We are sent out into the world to offer this. It's for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And as we understand from God's word what he is doing in the world, we come to see our place in this unfolding story and that my life here in Jackson, Mississippi has a role to play in that unfolding story, to be a part of bringing the gospel message. And so here's our key point this morning and what's going to kind of undergird everything that we're talking about this morning. As those who have been saved through faith in Christ and who are now called to live faithfully as his people, we have the privilege of participating with him in his mission to seek and save the lost. We are brought in, we are saved into that mission. We're saved out from the world, brought into Christ, and being brought into Christ means being brought into his mission, invited to participate with him in his mission. There's a massive work by a theologian named Christopher J.H. Wright called The Mission of God. It's about this big. It's ginormous. I got it for like $6 when Lifeway was closing. I was really happy because it was on sale because it's like a $50 book. Here's one of his quotes from the beginning of this. He writes extensively on the mission of God in the story of Scripture. He says this. He says, fundamentally, our mission means our committed participation as God's people at God's invitation and command. Note those two things. He invites us to participate in the mission, but he also commands us to. The Great Commission is a commissioning. Another way to say a commission is a command. It's setting forth something that Jesus is doing and inviting us in, and he commands his people to participate in it. So it's an invitation and command in God's own mission within the history of God's world for the redemption of God's creation. Our mission flows from and participates in the mission of God. This morning, what we're going to see in Titus is Paul is going to remind us of these things. He's going to look back. We're going to look at sort of a summary verse, verse 8 of chapter 3 of the book of Titus, and it's going to look back on the verses that have gone before, verses 1 through 7. And it's going to kind of summarize them and put these things before us once again this morning that we might be reminded that God invites us to participate in his mission to seek and save the lost. Let's pray, and then we'll read the scriptures together. Father, we are speaking of things that are too much for us. When we think of the prayer needs for Cornelius and Angelique and the things that you are doing there and the ways, the opposition that they are facing, Lord, when we think of even the number of unbelievers in our own lives, we can become overwhelmed and discouraged, Lord. We can become passive. And along with Daniel, Lord, what he invited us to do earlier, to confess, we confess that we are prone to passivity, we are prone to unbelief, we don't want to trust you for the purpose of being able to speak truth to those around us, Lord. Thank you that you forgive us of those things, and thank you that you've given us your word this morning to encourage us, to remind us that this is your mission, not our mission. It's our mission only insofar as you invite us to participate in your mission. And so the pressure is taken off of us. Not taken off of us that we might be passive, Lord, but taken off of us in that it doesn't depend on us. It depends on you. And I thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where he said all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. And in light of that, he commands us to go. And then he promises that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Thank you that those things give us confidence then to participate with you in your mission. Lord, would you take your word this morning and apply it to us as your people, that we might be reminded of these things, that we might be exhorted and encouraged in these things, that we might be people who live faithfully in the days that you have given to us. We pray all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Titus chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 just so we get the full context here. Our primary focus this morning will be on verse 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Titus 3, beginning at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is God's word. May he bless its reading. What we're thinking about this morning, right there sort of at the beginning of your outline proper, we're in a big section that looks at living as the church in the world. We're thinking this morning about the orthodoxy and orthopraxy of missions. Orthodoxy just means right belief. Orthopraxy means right practice. Okay? Believing true things, practicing those things. That's really what's in view here with sort of this summary statement. This verse reflects back on the prior verses, verses 1 through 7, and it does so in order to summarize their content and emphasize their purpose. He begins with this phrase, a trustworthy saying. He's actually employed this phrase before. He says, the saying is trustworthy. He uses this in various places in the other pastoral epistles. I've given you the references there. I'd encourage you to go back and look at them. And he does so in order to sort of authenticate and emphasize the importance of a theological statement that he'll make. By authenticating, he's just sort of underlining its importance. He's highlighting that this is sort of a summation of apostolic doctrine. This is Paul's teaching. This is the teaching that's been handed to Paul from Jesus Christ. And so he'll sort of, on occasion, he'll say something and he'll emphasize it by saying, this is a trustworthy saying. Sometimes he'll precede a statement with that. Sometimes he'll follow a statement with that phrase. But the goal, again, is to just sort of emphasize the importance of it. This is apostolic teaching. This is sound doctrine. It's sort of a summary statement of key doctrinal truth. And I pointed out to you that in all likelihood, early on, one of the reasons he highlighted these were so that people could know, if I'm going to memorize chunks of Scripture, these are key things to memorize. These are key little summations of apostolic doctrine. And so where you see Paul do this in the pastoral epistles, it might be good if you're looking for some Scripture to memorize, maybe go and look at those little sections. It's usually can be one verse, can be three verses, can be four. It's good chunks of Scripture to memorize and commit to memory. They're things that Paul highlights within his writings. So he does this, and the saying that he's spoken here, which is kind of comprised of verses 4 through 7, it serves as sort of the theological basis for the practical commands that go before. As I was reading that, you see that verses 1 and 2 are sort of these very practical commands that you're to relate properly to governing authorities. You're to relate properly to the people around you. Then he gets them to sort of consider who they were before they came to Christ. He mentions some things about that in verse 3. And then beginning in verse 4, you get this sort of theological truth. And it's just another example how in this letter and throughout Paul's letters, he's going to hold up truth, theological truth, doctrinal truth, and its practical outworking. We've seen this over and over again in this letter. He's constantly going back and forth between the two. He doesn't see one as superior to the other. He puts them next to each other, and he moves back and forth between them because healthy, sound doctrine should lead to healthy, sound living. That's just the way they're intended to function together. And so he brings this out, and then he refers to this phrase, the saying. He uses that statement, the saying is trustworthy. Again, it's referring to verses 4 through 7. And in looking at these verses, he's highlighting something. This theological truth that he's highlighting is this: believers have been cleansed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This is so significant. We spent time talking about this several weeks ago. Then in the subsequent week, we looked at sort of the Old Testament background of this. So we saw the way that this is such an important thing that he's emphasizing here. It's a reminder of what Jesus has done in us, in believers, by the power of his Spirit. It's deliverance. It's cleansing from the defilement of sin. It's priestly imagery. It's the idea that sin that defiled us and made us unclean and separated us from God, that uncleanness has been removed. We've been healed. We've been transformed and made new. And so this is a significant thing for these believers to understand in terms of sort of the practical outworkings of these things, because that's what's in view. Practically being involved in the mission of God, and you can understand, some of you are going to tend towards feeling like you are unworthy to be involved in the mission of God because of your past or because of some of the things that maybe you're struggling with in the present, and you need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel, that in Christ you have been cleansed from your sin. You have been made new. He has set you apart for the purpose of serving on the mission that he has called you to. He has done in you what you could not do for yourself in order that you might be useful to him. And so if you're one of those people that's discouraged by your past, you need this truth. That's why this bit of theology is so important. It emphasizes something in order that you would understand that you can live faithfully. You can live in such a way that draws people to the gospel, clearly pictures the truth of what Jesus has done for you and is doing in you. You need to understand those things. But for others, you maybe need the second part of this truth, because he concludes there in verse 7 by reminding believers that they are heirs of all that Christ has purchased for them. We are heirs of all that Christ has purchased for us. This is a reminder of our change of status. It's a change of identity. It is new identity. And it's new identity in order that we might be confident. Maybe you don't struggle with issues of your past. Maybe you just simply struggle with issues of confidence to speak to unbelievers. Maybe you're struggling with, you feel lesser than maybe someone. Maybe you feel like they're more intelligent or more gifted, and so you would be prone to stay passive or stay quiet. The reminder that you are an heir, that you have been set apart as an heir. You are a son of God. It is a new identity that is intended to instill confidence in you, not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. Not because of what you can do, but because of what Jesus has done and can do through you. That is what we're to see here. These two truths, this idea that we're cleansed and regenerated, that we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, these things, these theological truths in this section are rooted in the idea of mission. It's purposeful. It's not just to know these things, it's to know these things that we might then act specifically in accordance with God's mission. Okay, so he refers to the saying using that statement. He refers to verses 4 through 7 with the phrase, the saying. Then he says, these things. So look at the way the structure of verse 8 works. He talks about, he looks at it and says, the saying is trustworthy. That's verses 4 through 7. And then he says, and I want you to insist on these things. That's the phrase. So the question is, what does he mean? What are these things? That's a pretty general statement. In all likelihood, he's looking back at the things he said in verses 1 and 2. Specifically, I've given you those verses there. Believers are to relate properly to both the governing authorities and to the unbelievers among whom they live. It's a reminder here that believers are to live publicly, to live out publicly the new identity that they've been given in Christ. It's to be seen in them. It's to be seen in us. And we are to do so joyfully and confidently. There has been a change in us, worked by the Spirit. Now the encouragement then is to let that change be seen externally. Let it be seen in who we are. So the focus here is mission. Here's the key point. Believers must be taught theological truth as well as how it should be applied in their lives. Look at the emphasis there in verse 8. He says, insist on these things. Titus has to insist on these things together, the theological truth and what it's supposed to look like. He's supposed to emphasize both of these things. We'll unpack the idea of assist here in just a second. We have to be careful, though, that we don't overemphasize one at the expense of the other. Again, healthy doctrine includes a balance of both. So believers have to be taught these truths. Paul has taught them these truths. Titus is to reemphasize these theological truths, but he's also to exhort them towards what it means, what it looks like practically in their lives. This is what it means. You are to relate properly to the governing authorities. Recognize the legitimacy of those authorities. You're also to relate properly to the unbelievers around you, to show them perfect courtesy, to be gentle, to avoid quarreling, to avoid joining in with them in sin, and instead relate to them in love. The mission is the focus of these things. Understanding the truth means understanding mission. Okay, this leads us to kind of our second bullet point here that we need to look at. Titus must insist on these things for the purpose of believers giving careful consideration to how it is that they live their lives. The Greek word that's here, that's used here, insist, diabebiomai, a bit of a mouthful there. It carries the idea of speaking confidently about something. Insisting. The NASB translates it actually, I want you to speak confidently. That's actually a good way to render this, but it does carry the idea of being insistent about something. Okay, that's sort of the focus that's here. He's wanting to tell Titus or remind Titus, Titus needs to bring these things up before the churches. And the focus of, it's actually in the what we call the infinitive tense, the focus is looking at the purpose of it. That by Titus bringing it up, it's not that he brings it up just all the time continually, it's that he brings it up so that it's got a purpose. That's sort of the focus here. There's a reason why Titus is to insist on doctrinal truth and this and the way it's practically outworked in life. It's to do something to them. The instructions are for a purpose. God's word in this sense is to affect a change. It's specifically to affect those who have believed in God. Notice that in this verse, in verse 8, so that those who have believed in God, that's the focus. Believers are in view here. This is not a section of scripture that you would use in your evangelistic outreach. It's specifically focused on believers. Paul is supposed to bring these things up. Now, you certainly could use the phrase, you know, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, to talk about that it's the work of Jesus, not our work, that saves us. But he's really got believers in view here, as he does throughout much of this letter. He's trying to emphasize that God's word is to affect us. It's to change us. It's to do something to us. And specifically, it's to affect us in such a way that we take consideration of things. We are awakened to think carefully about something that we either may ignore or just assume. It'll just be a part of things. No, he wants us to hear these things and understand these things in order that we're awakened to some specific truth. So the first phrase he uses there, he says, in order that they may be careful. Greek word frontizo there. It's the idea of giving sustained thought to something. It's to be intent on something, to be careful. So notice then that Titus is to insist on these things in order that Christians might be careful about something, that they might give sustained thought to. Circle that, underline that. It's the idea of being careful about something. It's the difference between, you know, at night in your house when you kind of know where things are. Even in the dark, you've kind of got the lay of the land. You can just sort of go. But if you're in a place that's unfamiliar and it's dark, you don't just go tearing through that room, do you? You go slowly through. You're careful about it. You give sustained attention to it. That's what's in view here. And his concern, I think rightly, is because we will just live our lives. How many of you like looked at your calendar and it's almost November and you freaked out and where did 2019 go? Maybe I'm the only one. It's almost the holidays already and I cannot believe that. It's because so much of our life is just lived. We're just on default. We're just going from one thing to the next, and that's not always wrong. But he's trying to get them to understand that mission will not happen if you live your life that way. It will not happen if you live your life that way, because we're going to do the things that are natural to us. And this is not going to necessarily be natural to us. So we are to give sustained, we're to be careful, that they may be careful to do what? To devote themselves to good works or good deeds. The word that we translate devote there, priestemi, it's the idea of being over something or superintending it. Here's the key phrase, to have an interest in or show concern for. That's the focus. You can translate it to give devotion to. I'm trying to think how the NASB does it. It says to engage in is the NASB. NIV and HCSB both say devote to, just like the ESV does. It's the idea of that now, because Titus insists on these things, the theological truth and these practical instructions, in seeing and understanding those things, believers are to be careful. They're to give some thought to this and say, okay, well, what's going on in my life? Am I doing these things? Do I see these things in my life? What is my attitude towards authority? What is my attitude towards the unbelievers in my life? How am I practically relating to them? It's to be careful about these things, specifically because we're to be careful to devote ourselves, to have an interest in doing good, good works. Now, these good works are not salvific. They don't lead to salvation. They don't make you more saved. What they are is a response to the work that God has done. The good works that we do are a response to the great work that only God could do and has done for us in Christ through his person and his work. Believers then in response are to devote themselves. It's in the middle tense, okay? It's a middle infinitive, which means to give attention for themselves. It's so we as believers, these believers in Crete, are to devote ourselves. We're to recognize, we're going to have an interest in these things. In ourselves, we are to have an interest in these things. We are to say, good works are important in my life. Yes, all of these things, all of these truths that are indicatives about me are so vitally important, but their practical outworkings are also really, really important. And the language that's used here is that we have to give an interest and show concern for those things. And again, it's in the infinitive here. It is for the idea of something that's ongoing. So it's not something where I just need to every now and then be like, it'd be good for me to do some good today. It's an ongoing thing that should concern us. What does my life look like? What does the faith practically worked out in my life look like? Your arrow there. These terms function together. Be careful, devote. They function together to emphasize the importance of believers understanding these things and giving careful consideration as to how to put them into practice. They describe our proper posture or attitude. It takes deliberate attention. Deliberate attention. We need to be intentional. This is a key word here. intentionality or being intentional. Now, what does he mean by good works? Because that's a pretty generic phrase. If I just say, go do some good works, I mean, that can be a bunch of things. Do you help the turtle across the street? Like, do you carry the old lady's groceries? What does he mean here by good works? Well, good works in the pastoral epistles, the way Paul tends to use it, is it's sort of a summation phrase that just refers to authentic Christian living. Just means living as a believer. To live faithfully as a believer is kind of what he has in view with this phrase, good works. It is the outward dimension of the faith. It's the things that people can see. Like, you can tell me that you love Jesus all day long, and you may, and that's great. But if I don't see any evidence in it, that's not what this is referring to. This is referring to an outworking of that faith. That's what's in view here. It's the practice of the faith that sets Christians apart. It characterizes them. It sets them apart within this from the surrounding culture and makes them distinct and unique. That's what he has in view here. It involves acts of worship, things that we do, like gathering regularly, gathering weekly for the purpose of worship. It also involves the things that we don't do, the things that we do not participate in, because they might be dishonoring to the Lord. So worship is involved here. It also involves acts of service, things that we do for one another within the body. I mean, what is Jesus? Jesus is very clear that the world is to know that they are his, that we are his followers, his servants, by our love for one another. So it involves the way that we serve one another, but it also involves service towards outsiders. So worship and service are really key components of a lot of this. Here's kind of our key point that summarizes this. Knowing Jesus as our Savior should lead us to serve Jesus as our Lord. See, when we understand the gospel message and we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we know him as Savior. But then, having been restored in relationship to God through him, we then begin to understand who he is and his position of authority over us and the things that he says he loves, we should love. And the things he encourages us, invites us to do, and commands us to do, we should do. Because he is in that position of authority. He is the one that we love and we want to serve him. And so knowing Jesus as Savior should lead us to serve Jesus as Lord. So when we think about being careful to devote ourselves to good works, it's simply a recognition that the Lord has saved us in order that we might live as his saved people. We might bear out that truth of what he has done in us. He wants to then bear that out through us. And he does that by the power of his Spirit. But we have to be careful to give attention to these things, to have an interest and a concern for these things. That's what Paul has in view here for Titus. He's telling the churches they need to think about these things. They need to care about these things. They are important for the believers in these churches to understand. And here's why. It has ultimately a missional focus. It's because the outward expression of the faith of believers is of great benefit to unbelievers. The last sentence there of verse 8, where he says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. And what does he mean by these things? Again, we've got another phrase, these things, kind of general. It's probably referring back to the phrase good works. These good works. And then that phrase good works is probably actually referring back to verses 1 and 2. So if you're trying to unpack what does he mean here by these things, he's referring to the good works. What are the good works referring to? It's relating properly to the governing authorities and relating properly to the unbelievers in your life. That's the way the whole piece of text sort of functions together so that we understand what Paul means in his instructions. And again, it's just simply the outward expression of the faith. And he says these things, these good works, relating properly to the governing authorities, relating properly to the unbelievers in your life, these things are excellent. Greek word kalos just means the idea of something that's in accordance with a high level of purpose. It's a good thing. It's a useful thing. Good, noble, praiseworthy, contributing to salvation. What it means there is not that it's like piling up a list of things that make you saved. It's something someone sees. They say, that's a good thing. And they're drawn to it. So it contributes to salvation in that it's something the Lord uses many times that becomes a part of someone's salvation story. How many of you, especially those of you who got saved older in life, maybe even those of you who were saved younger, you noticed something different in your parents or in some friends that you had, and you knew that you didn't have that. Something they had, you didn't have. Well, then that good work or those things where God's truth was being manifested in their lives in such a way that you saw it, it was something that contributed to your salvation. Not that it was a thing that went on a pile so that your scale went down and said, okay, saved, but it was part of your journey, what drew you to understand the gospel message. So these things are excellent. It's probably a reference, again, to the observable quality of faithful living. It's that unbelievers see it and they say, that's good. That's a good thing. They see believers loving one another and serving one another, and they say, you know what, that's a good thing. They see a family, the way a family relates to one another, and the way the children respond respectfully to their parents, and they say, that's a good thing. They see the way that we show kindness to those who are in need, and they say, that's a good thing. They recognize that as a good thing, and they're drawn to it in some way. So we need to see that unbelievers they see these things, and they are to recognize that these things are excellent. That's one of the ways that these good works, that faithful living is beneficial to unbelievers, because they see the outworking of the faith. That's what it looks like to live as a believer in Jesus Christ. They see it. Now here's the other thing, is it's profitable. It's excellent. They recognize its quality, but it's actually profitable for them. It's beneficial for them. It's useful. This refers to the actual benefit that faithful living provides for those who observe it. When they see what's excellent, they're actually seeing the work of the Spirit made manifest. That's a good thing. If you're an unbeliever, to see the work of the Spirit, to see something that you can't explain, that is a good thing, because it shows you something that's missing for you. So it's a beneficial thing. When we are people who God is working in and through, and we are involved in the lives of unbelievers, and they see those things, it has tangible benefit for them. It can have tangible benefit in that we may actually be serving them. We may be doing acts of service, showing them love and concern. So it can have benefit in those ways. But even if it's indirect, it still has this sort of tangible, positive benefit for unbelievers. Now, you may be wondering, like, well, why are we saying unbelievers here? Because I don't see the word unbelievers used. It's because Paul uses this term people. Now, that may seem sort of like a general term, and it is, but in light of the way that he's used that word in this letter, we need to see that he's referring to unbelievers. The Greek word there is anthropos, and he's using it in contrast in this verse. It's contrasting with those who have believed God. It's not just that these things are beneficial for all people everywhere in general. They're beneficial for people. Look at the way he's used this term, anthropos, already in this letter. Verse 1:14, he's speaking about false teachers, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Well, that's clearly a reference to unbelievers. 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Who are the people that need salvation? Unbelievers, people separated from God. So it's a reference to mankind in his unsaved state. And then verse 2 of chapter 3, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy towards all people. Again, that sort of missional focus of verse 2 there. He's coming back to and reiterating this. And again, the goal of this, the goal of these instructions, your key point there, we need to understand that mission is enabled by our understanding of the practical instructions about faithful living and the theological truths in which they are grounded. That's sort of the way this whole verse functions to sum up verses 1 through 7, is it's showing us what enables mission. We're going to see next week, he's going to transition to verses 9 through 11. He's going to show us the stuff that hinders mission. This is what enables mission, everything above verse 8. Well, what hinders mission? Verses 9 through 11. And so we're going to be warned about the things that hinder mission. But here he's telling us what enables mission, and it's those it's understanding. We come to an understanding of the practical instructions about faithful living and the theological truths in which they are grounded. That enables mission. Jesus uses his word in order to enable his people to be involved in his mission. And he cares about his mission. And so he instructs his people about what it looks like. What does it look like? It looks like verses 1 and 2. Very clear, very practical. Be submissive to the ruling authorities. It looks like verse 2, not speaking evil of others, not quarreling with them, but instead being gentle and showing courtesy towards unbelievers, recognizing that they're made in God's image. So he shows us what it looks like, but he also encourages us with the promises about his work that makes us fit to serve on his mission. Apart from those two things functioning together, we will either not do the mission, or we'll try to do the mission in our own strength and it will fail. Those are our options. We need both of these together. We need to understand the practical instructions and the theology in which the practical instructions are rooted. These things are intended to instruct and encourage us in the mission. That's the focus of all of this. And so be encouraged by this text. And let's bring this all to a conclusion with just some concluding thoughts here, okay? The first is this. To give careful consideration to missional living, we must first know the story that we are a part of. We must know the story that we are a part of. Now, we can just understand the gospel and we can understand the content of the gospel and we can go and speak it clearly and faithfully. That's why the day someone comes to know Jesus as their Savior, they can start sharing the gospel. They don't need a seminary degree to share the gospel. But the more that you mature and grow, the more you're studying scripture, you come to understand that that is a part of this big story that God is unfolding. It's this unfolding of a major, major story. Now, if you're one of those people that's kind of in that place and you say, all right, I understand the gospel and I understand that I'm supposed to be involved in evangelism, but maybe the story of the Bible as a whole is a little bit overwhelming to you, let me encourage you. We're coming up on the end of the year. We're coming up on, well, any time you can start a reading plan, but I just would ask you, have you ever just read through all of Scripture? You read three chapters a day, you can read through Scripture in a year. There are innumerable reading plans that you can find online now that will help you help facilitate a reading through Scripture in a year so that you can kind of get that big picture of the storyline of Scripture. Now, for some of you, you may want some reading to go along with that. I'd recommend two books for you. I know I said something the other day about not bringing books up to the pulpit and that I was going to make a PowerPoint, but sometimes it takes longer to make a PowerPoint than pull books off your shelf. And these are normal size books. Okay, two books that I would recommend to you. Okay, the first is this. It's called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. Phenomenal book. So, so good. So good about seeing the way the Old Testament points to Jesus and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. It's so, so good. This is one of the first books I read when I was younger that helped me understand things. Molly used this. Those of you who went to New Tribes and Ethnos, I mean, this is like a major thing. And for so many people, it's one of the first times that the whole storyline of Scripture makes sense to them. So this is a fantastic book. Okay, great, great book. Second book I would recommend is called From Eden to the New Jerusalem, An Introduction to Biblical Theology by a guy named T. Desmond Alexander. Now, this is another book that looks at sort of key themes. And I mean, you look at what he says, Eden to the New Jerusalem. He's saying Genesis 1 and 2, the Revelation 21 and 22. This is a good book to get an overview. Its one drawback is that Alexander is an amillennialist, so he leaves out important parts of Scripture associated with the literal fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. So that's a weakness of this book. But his overall sort of unfolding of sort of the storyline of Scripture is really, really good. Okay, very general, gives you a good overview of those things. And so those would be resources that I would recommend to you if you want to read some stuff. Okay, let's just think about this though. In thinking about the storyline of Scripture, God has demonstrated his love for us by sending Jesus to accomplish the work that secured our salvation. That's how God has demonstrated his love for us, is in sending Jesus. This is in the middle of the verses 4 through 7. Look at the word there. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind, the Greek word there is philanthropia. Okay, it has that word anthropos in there. It's his love for unbelievers. It's his love for mankind in general. He demonstrated his love in that he sends, his grace appears in the person of Jesus. And he saved us not on the basis of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The sending of Jesus is the ultimate example of God's love for people. We were lost, hell-bound, rebellious sinners, and Jesus came and sought us. God sent his son to seek us. That is, and that is the culmination of what you see beginning as soon as mankind sinned in Genesis 3:15, where there's the promise that a redeemer, a rescuer is going to come. All of the Old Testament then is ultimately expecting and anticipating the salvation that Jesus brings. So this is based graciously on his work. He does that for us as those of us who are believers. This is what he has done for us when we were unbelievers.
Then these verses assure us that God sent his Spirit to apply that work to us in order that we would be set apart for his service in the world. When we come to understand this, brothers and sisters, that he saved us and he regenerated us and he washed us and he cleansed us, not just for the purpose of doing it in and of itself, but in order that we might join with him in his mission, that motivates us. It encourages us. It shows us that we then can demonstrate our love for people by living faithfully in front of them, by speaking the truth to them, by seeking to love and serve them by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We don't have time. I wish we could go into this example a little more clearly, but I just encourage you to go read the example of the cleansed leper in Luke 17. Main thing I just want you to see in that story is that the leper responded to his cleansing with worshipful obedience to Jesus. Jesus cleanses 10 lepers, the 9 go off, but this one responds to Jesus properly in worship and obedience, and he's a Samaritan. And Jesus kind of points out to the Jews that are around him, is this foreigner the only one who's going to respond properly to my work? All right, finally, some just practical thoughts on missional living. It comes from this little book by a guy named Matt Chandler called Take Heart. Very simple, very quick read. I had the elders read it this year. Very, very, very practical. A good book I'd encourage you to pick up and knock through maybe over the holidays. Some practical thoughts on missional living. In parentheses next to that, just write hospitality. Hospitality is one of the most practical ways that we can be involved in mission here at this place at this time. 4 things. Number 1, welcome everyone that you meet. Welcome everyone that you meet. Just means wherever you are, start off with just greeting people. Now, I know for some of you who are introverts, immediately you're like, you don't know how hard that is, okay? I get it, all right? This is something that the Lord does in you by the power of the Spirit, all right? It's not something that's, I'm not saying if your flesh is feeling great, go do this. It's to understand that everybody that we meet is an eternal person, and they're going to spend eternity somewhere, and they all bear God's image, and they're worthy of our kindness and greeting. So welcome everyone that you meet. Recognize that everyone you meet is made in God's image. The second thing is this, engage with people. Engage with people. So after you get past the initial greeting, if the opportunity is there, ask some questions. Make some connections. Ask them what they do for a living. If you don't know what that is, ask some follow-up questions. Well, what does it look like to do your job? Do some things that get close and begin to ask questions. Or maybe overwhelmed by the next step there. Many of us, maybe we can do the initial thing, but the engage with people, that's a little overwhelming. Last book I'm going to recommend. It's this book called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. Not the greatest title for a book. Okay, I'll admit it. But when Tim Keller says, what's the one book I read that changed my view of evangelism and impacted me the most? And he says it's this book, you shouldn't worry about the title. You should just go read the book. Okay, Tim Keller is exceedingly good at asking questions that sort of get people to talk about where they are. It's one of the big things that he's done a great job with his ministry in terms of evangelism. So this is a really, really good book, and it is very, very practical, getting you to think through what are some of the questions you can just ask people. Okay, good book that I would recommend. And so engage with them. And the reason why engagement is so important is because we live in this world where everybody knows people and knows of people. You got Instagram, you got Twitter, you got Facebook, all these things, and no one really knows people or is known by anybody. That's where engagement comes in. And then 3 then, make dinner a priority. What's the next step from engaging with someone? Open your home. Open your home. How many times in Scripture do you see the emphasis on eating and a table? It's because it is an intimate thing to do. Jesus, when you read the Gospels, he's constantly at dinners. People invite him over. He's there. He's inviting people to dinner. He's inviting himself to dinner. He's doing things to interact with people. Before and after his resurrection, he's eating with people. That's got to mean something, okay? Post-resurrection, Jesus eats with his disciples. And then 4, love the outsider. Love the outsider. Everywhere you go, in every group that you're in, there are people who are outsiders. See those people. Care for those people. There's an opportunity to love those people. Jesus does that with men like Matthew, the tax collector, like Zacchaeus. Jesus ultimately did that with all of us. We were all outsiders. We were all separated from God. We were not a part of his household, and he came and sought us. May God graciously grant to us that we would apply these things in our lives, that He, by His Spirit, would apply these truths in our hearts so that we can joyfully serve Him on His mission to see men and women, boys and girls, come to know Jesus as their Savior. We're going to pray, and then we're going to invite the music team up, and we're going to sing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for these things. Thank You for this encouragement, just this reminder. Thank You for the reminder, just that there's opposition to this. There's one who opposes Your mission. He opposes it in France. He opposes it here in Jackson, Mississippi. And so, Father, we must be people who are necessarily dependent upon You, who is greater than he who is in the world. So we thank You, Lord, that we can trust that all authority is given to Jesus for the purpose of building His church. Lord, would You just find us faithful in being available to You to take part with You in Your mission? Would You give us eyes to see the people that You have placed in our lives that we can welcome, that we can engage with, that we can invite into our homes? Father, we just ask these things this morning now in Jesus' name. Amen.